Would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2? Once again, a special welcome if you're visiting with us this morning. It's great to have you with us, and we hope that your time with us this morning will be a blessing and an encouragement. We're currently working our way through the book of Galatians, which has had such a profound impact on the history of the church. For the central issue it addresses is how a man or a woman is made right with God. In short, is it by works of the law, or is it through faith in Jesus Christ alone? The answer to that question is spelled out really clearly in our passage this morning, but it also contains some profound insights, both pastorally and theologically. So let's turn and hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to Christ's church. We're in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from verse 11 through to verse 21, and this is God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Lord, would you please join with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together as your people this morning. We praise you for sending your Son and for the salvation from our sin which he has secured. Please pour out your Holy Spirit upon us all now, that we would better grasp and understand the truth of your word. Grant to us wisdom and spiritual illumination so we would know you better. Create in us soft and humble hearts to hear what you have to say. And finally, Father, please bless me that I would be a blessing. Keep me from error, and instead may I only say what is true and helpful. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Nothing seems to cause as many problems as issues relating to food. For instance, there's an old joke. How do you tell if someone is a vegan? And the answer is, don't worry, they'll tell you. Obviously, food preferences are a very personal thing, but it takes on a whole other level when it's associated with religion. As we saw from our Old Testament reading from Leviticus 15, when the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron to prohibit the Israelites from eating certain kinds of food, it related to all three main spheres of existence. So if you're paying attention carefully, you'll see that creatures that moved along the earth, to those that lived in the seas, to those which exist in the sky. Eating unclean food, though, meant that your soul itself became unclean or defiled. And therefore, you had to go through all kinds of purification or cleansing ceremonies so that you could once again be made right with God. All of this has changed, though, with the coming of Jesus. Because through his death and resurrection, Jesus has provided cleansing from sin once and for all. As I mentioned last week, passages like Mark chapter 7 or Acts chapter 10, clearly the New Testament says that the food laws of the Old Testament no longer apply. We are free in Christ to eat whatever we like because Jesus' blood has washed us clean. It's difficult to emphasize how radical this news must have been for the Jews at that time, because this was a whole new way of living out one's faith. But whether you followed the Old Testament food laws or not, it was a sign that you understood and believed the gospel. Whether or not you obeyed the food laws of the Old Testament or not was the sign of whether or not you trusted in Jesus. That's how important the issue of food is. Now, in verses 11 to 13, we're told about the conduct of the Apostle Peter, who he'd started to eat unclean food, and he also started to eat unclean food with unclean people, i.e. the Gentiles. But then, under the pressure of some false teachers, he had again separated himself from them and again had started to follow the law. Now, that might not sound like a very big problem to you, but you've got to remember that in Acts chapter 10, Peter had received this vision from the Lord Jesus of this large sheet being let down from heaven, and it was filled with all kinds of unclean animals, and a voice kept telling him, "Peter, get up, kill, and eat." And Peter received this vision not once, not twice, but three times. Now, the reason that is so important is because it was a sign that not only were Gentiles now included in the new covenant, just like the Jews had been the people of God for millennia, but Jesus had provided cleansing from sin once and for all. That new covenant believers were no longer under the authority or condemnation of the law. Those who were once considered to be unclean, far off from God, had now been made holy, had now been brought near. Not only had Jesus declared all food to be now clean, but now Gentiles, you and I, are now full members of the covenant through faith in Jesus. That's how radical the new covenant is, because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the one who gives us complete access to God. But even though Peter had heard and he'd been instructed about all of this from the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth, as also from the Lord Jesus from heaven, Paul tells us in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 2 this. He says, Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Why? Because he feared the circumcision party. Not only that, but the rest of the Jews, Paul says, acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas you know, the Barnabas, the one that was called the son of encouragement, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, this is a really, really serious theological error. So much so that Paul says that Peter stood condemned. That is, he was under God's judgment. He was now under the condemnation which the law brought. Or as Paul says in verse 9 of Galatians chapter 1, Peter stood accursed. You see, you can't say that you're justified before God by faith in Jesus and then go back to seeking to be justified by the law. They cancel one another out. Because what Peter was doing was different to what Jesus taught about was the way to be saved. He'd gone back to relying on his good works rather than trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In short, Peter had fallen into the trap of legalism. Now, just before we move on to the next point, I should just point out that the false teachers who had pressured Peter into doing this hadn't actually been sent by James. This is a really important point. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and I want you to look at what the Jerusalem Council, headed up by the apostles, and in particular their leader was James, what they write in verse 24. Because they clearly say that they'd gone out from them without his authorization. They had claimed to come from him, but they hadn't. They'd claimed to be sent by James, but they actually hadn't, and they were causing all kinds of confusion. Now, can I just say, the fear of man is a terrible thing. All kinds of spiritual compromises are committed when we're seeking the approval of other people rather than God. And it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or you're a politician or you're just a teacher or you're a parent. We all face it, don't we? As we read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. It was only about 7 or 8 years ago, remember, that those young men were beheaded by Muslims on the beaches in Libya. And each one of them went to their death saying, I'm going to trust in Jesus rather than you. Of course, what can you do? All you can do is kill the body. Unfortunately, this is what happened to Peter. He gave into the fear of man, not just once in his lifetime either, but over and over again. When we put our faith in the Lord, we're kept from making that mistake. Why did Peter deny Jesus at the time of his crucifixion? It was the fear of man. So that's the first thing we learn. The conduct of the Apostle Peter was that he denied the truth of the gospel because he was afraid of what others would think of him. The second aspect, though, concerns the conduct of the Apostle Paul in verses 14 to 16. And he says in the second part of verse 14, if you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you say, I'll only fellowship with you, Gentiles, if you obey the food laws of the Old Testament? That was the problem, wasn't it? It was that Peter was being a hypocrite. In response to the vision which Peter had received in Acts 10, Peter himself had started to eat unclean food and with Gentile believers. Why? Because that's what the Lord Jesus taught while he was here on earth, as well as he instructed him to do from heaven. And this was something that before, obviously, the coming of Jesus, Jews were not allowed to do. And yet now he's trying to tell Gentiles that he can't fellowship with them unless they too follow the Old Testament food laws. Now, why is that such a bad thing to do again? Well, because once again, it's nothing less than a denial of the gospel. Just take a look again at what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. By saying that you won't fellowship with other believers unless they stop eating certain kinds of foods, what you're saying is that salvation is by your own good works. But not even Jews were even saved that way, Paul says. They were saved by God's grace through faith rather than by works of the law. Paul says in verse 15, We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, under the old covenant, eating unclean foods exposed that your soul was unclean. And the whole purpose of the law was to expose that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What Paul writes here is one of the most important explanations of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament. For it's a mistake that not only Jews, but also Gentiles since then have made over and over and over again, of thinking that we are somehow or other justified before God because of some kind of religious performance. And if it were not for the grace of God, then that is the way we would all think that we were saved, because as fallen human beings, we all want to be able to boast, don't we? We all want to be able to say that we added something. For the Jews, for the Judaizers of the circumcision party, it was that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You see the same sort of thing today, where people might replace circumcision with some other religious performance or duty or obligation. Good things to do, but they make them necessary things to do in order to be saved. We want to be able to say that we earned it. We want to be able to say that we deserve it. Paul is going to explain this more fully in the rest of the letter. And he'll go on to explain in chapter 3 that salvation could not be by works of the law, because the law was given 400 years after Abraham. Pretty obvious, isn't it? So if salvation was by works of the law, then how could any of the patriarchs be saved? It was impossible, wasn't it? And so Paul rebukes Peter for misrepresenting what the gospel truly is. And he says to him, Peter, you should know better. You're a Jew. You know that we're not justified by works of the law. You know, sometimes, friends, false teaching is so serious that it has to be called out publicly. That's not a reason or excuse, by the way, for being aggressive or, God forbid, you know, argumentative. And we have to be gracious even with people when we disagree. But sometimes the issues are so serious that they have to be addressed head on. All of which brings us to the third and final section. And that is what I've referred to as the conduct of the gospel. Now, can I just say, some of these verses are a little tricky to understand. But the overall point that Paul is making is very clear. Take a look at what he says in verse 20, because this is really the key to the whole section. Paul says, this is the answer we have to keep in mind. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I said this last week. It's not mine. I wish I'd come up with this. But it's a really good saying. In the end, we are saved by works. It's just that it's not ours. It's the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what justifies us before God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the foundation for how we need to conduct ourselves in the gospel. On the one hand, it puts us to death in that we no longer live. Our pride is slain. But on the other hand, it brings us to life in that it's Christ who's living in us. You see, something wonderful happens when we're brought to faith in Christ, and that is we're born again. We're united with Christ. United with Christ so much, so intimately, that we're united with Christ in both his death and in his resurrection. The Spirit of God brings us from death to life, and this obviously relates to a whole new way of relating to God. Not on the basis of observing the law, but through faith in Jesus, for only he has the power to save us from the condemnation for all of the times where we break the law. See, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins which we have committed. He was punished in our place so that we could be justified before God the Father. But the question is, how do verses 17 and 19, just before this, fit into the argument of what Paul is saying? Well, with the answer of verse 20 in our minds, let's slow down and consider what these verses might mean. Now, let's go back to verse 17. Paul says, "But if in our endeavour to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not." Now, there's a couple of different ways you could understand this. The first is that you might want to call the vertical interpretation, because it deals primarily with our relationship with God. And that is, we will only trust in Jesus as Saviour when we acknowledge that we ourselves have become sinners who need forgiveness. But does that mean that Christ promotes sin because he increases our awareness of it? Well, of course not, because as we become aware of our sin, what do we immediately do? We run to Jesus. So Christ doesn't promote sin. You could say he promotes forgiveness of sin. Christ does not promote sin, he resolves it. That's the first interpretation. I think it's true. Nothing wrong with that. But if you consider that what has just happened with Peter, I think there may even be a deeper level to what Paul means here. And that is this. When Paul and Peter put their trust in Jesus, what did they do? They stopped obeying the Old Testament law, didn't they? Does that mean that the gospel of Jesus is guilty of promoting lawlessness? Is Jesus a servant of sin because trusting him frees you from keeping what the law of God says? Well, the answer, obviously, once again, is no. Jesus has paid the price for all the times we have failed to keep God's law. His life, death, and resurrection has established a whole new covenant where all of the requirements of the old covenant no longer apply. He's brought in the new covenant. This is now new wine in old wineskins, and the reality of the new covenant is so much glorious than the old that it bursts them wide open. It can't contain it. Now, in one sense, both of these interpretations, I think, are correct. You can't come to Christ unless you acknowledge that you are a sinner. That's the one thing every Christian has in common. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that we cannot save ourselves, right? But you also can't go back to keeping the Old Testament law as a Christian, because Jesus has established a new covenant. Paul says in verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove that I'm a transgressor." You see, when Peter went back to trying to obey the Old Testament food laws, what was he doing? He was rebuilding what Christ had torn down. By rebelling against the earthly and heavenly teaching of Jesus, Peter had stopped eating bacon and prawns and all kinds of tasty things. But by rebuilding what he had formerly torn down, Peter was proving that he was a lawbreaker. Now, just think of it like this. Since Jesus lived under the law, he could free those who lived under the dominion of sin, which the law made them so keenly aware of. The reign of the law has ended since Jesus was the one to whom the law itself pointed. We're going to look at this in more detail next week. With the coming of Christ, then, the curse of the law has been removed once and for all. We are no longer under its condemnation or authority, because Jesus has taken upon himself the punishment which we deserved. That's the truth upon which our faith is founded. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, how can I be made right with God? Here's the answer. Acknowledge that you're a sinner and come to Jesus to be saved. And acknowledge that you can't do it by your own works, but you can only trust in his work. It's the good news of the gospel then upon which we either stand or we fall. We're either condemned or we're saved. Of whether we're trusting in what Jesus has done or whether we are still trying to rely on our own good works. That's something we have to constantly remember, friends, because it's all too easy to give in to the fear of man, to be concerned with what other people think rather than with what God thinks. In conclusion then, I want to ask you this question. What do you think it is that's stopping you from treasuring Christ? What keeps you up at night, or if it were taken from you, would make you lose your purpose or your meaning, or maybe even your hope? The thing that comes to mind right now is the thing you value the most. It's the thing you worship. For the Apostle Peter, it was the approval or the praise of man, of being respected and esteemed by his peers. But what about you? Perhaps it's your reputation, your career, your family, or maybe even your ministry. What our loving Heavenly Father wants us to see, though, is we have everything we need in Christ. He is our all. He is our treasure. He is our prize. If all of those things were taken away, you could still genuinely say, Christ is enough. Because that is the point our Father in heaven wants us to get to see that we are loved, to see that Christ gave himself for us. Don't look for meaning or purpose then, friends, in the things of this world. Look to Christ. Only he can fill you. Only he can save. And when you do, you'll find that he's everything you could ever want. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for speaking to us through your word this morning. Please bless us and help us to understand your word more and more each day. We're amazed, Lord, at the treasures that it contains. We're most of all amazed at Jesus and the treasure that he is, that you love us. Oh, what a deep and profound truth that is. How do we ever plumb the depths of that truth, Lord? Of how much we are loved in Jesus. Of how his righteousness covers our sin. Bless us, please, Father, that we would find in your Son everything we need. Help us, Lord, to repent of the idols in our hearts and to find our prize, our treasure in him. And empower us by your Holy Spirit to see how we have died with him, so that it is no longer we who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in us. Glorify your name in and through us, and make your kingdom come on this earth just as it is in heaven. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we ask all of these things through Jesus' precious name. Amen.